I want to greet all of you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here. Daniel read in Psalm 91 a verse that got my attention. It ties in a little bit with the message I have prepared for today. Speaking of truth as something that gives us protection, it said of truth that God's truth shall be your shield and your buckler. The protective power of truth. In the book of Ephesians, Paul makes a reference to truth as a belt or as a girder, as something that girds our loins. And that's what I'd like to talk about today in the sermon. I've come to the first of the six items of the full armor of God. It's taken a little while to get here. There's been 140 verses in Ephesians that you've walked with me through. We've walked through together over the past 5 years. It's hard to believe it's been that long. And now we come to nine verses describing the full armor of God that I would say is the climax of the whole book. And it's so foundational to the message of the book of Ephesians that I think it's worth spending some time in it and not rushing through it. Someone told me they thought I was just afraid to finish the book, and that's why things were moving slow at the end, but I think I'm as motivated to finish as you all are for me to finish. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read this passage. I would very much like to just dwell on the half verse that discusses our call to gird our loins with truth. But it's impossible to take that out of the context of the armor of God. We used to do business with an organic farm in Perry County that was called Spiral Path. And I think the idea behind the name for Spiral Path was that in farming, every year you come around and there's a cycle and a circularity to farming. Things repeat themselves. But their idea was we're building as we circle. And that is, as each seasons come, seasons go, they had more foundation. They had something to build on. And every year, as the seasons came around again, they were on higher ground. I don't know if that's a good analogy here with the armor of God, but I feel like we need to keep coming back and orienting ourselves to what Paul is telling us instead of just looking at the items of the armor of God individually. So whether that's best or not, I don't know, but that's what I've chosen to do. Why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Let's read this antiphonally again. I'll have the brethren start with verse 10, the sisters verse 11, and back and forth, stopping at verse 17. Brethren, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, I have a lot that I'd like to cover today. It's only a half a verse of a text, but the topic of truth is not a small topic. Foundational to the gospel and to the Word of God, and foundational attribute of God and Christ himself. Christ was presumptuous enough to not name himself as a speaker of truth or a truthful person, but as truth itself, truth personified. Jesus was not ashamed and was not out of line to call himself the truth. In John 14, verse 6, where he declares, I am the truth. So considering truth, we want to get to verse 14, the first half of that which reads, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Before we do that, I want to just spend a little bit of time rebuilding the context of this passage. I hope you have your swords in your laps. I think it's profitable. I think you'll need them. Open to Ephesians 6 and in verse 10. And we see the first word, again, the word finally. This is not a postscript or an appendix or an afterthought. It's not a footnote. This is the climax of the entire epistle. Another translation, this word is ultimately. These nine verses are a climax, summarizing the 140 verses that have come before. The next word, in verse 10, my brethren. We see that he's addressing the brotherhood at the church at Ephesus. He's addressing a body, not an individual. We go on and look at verse 11. We see that he refers to them as ye, which is the plural pronoun, you all. We see in verse 12 that the wrestling is not an individual's wrestling. It's a corporate wrestling. We wrestle in verse 12. Verse 10, brethren itself is plural. He's not addressing a brother. He's addressing a brotherhood. This is a corporate call to God's people to be an armored people. We covered that last week. We also see in the word brethren that he's not addressing unbelievers. That is, putting on, taking unto you the full armor of God is not an exercise for the lost. It's not something that's kind of a euphemism for the new birth. This is after the new birth. First verses of Ephesians 1 list who this epistle is written to, and it's written to the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are who are called as brethren to put on the full armor of God. We see then that the armor of God is not a part of the standard equipment package. I imagine when any of you buy a vehicle, you probably don't make a big deal about whether it has a rear window defroster. It seems as though everything has a rear window defroster. We don't pay anything extra for it. We don't really think about it. It's just there, and we need it and we use it. And the armor of God is not that way. We need it and we use it, but it doesn't come as standard equipment at the new birth. We see in verse 10 also the reference to the source of our power. And that is the power that we're called to walk in is the strength is to be in the Lord. And again, in the power of his might. Our strength is in God. Our armor is of God. There's nothing of human ability in this. This is a supernatural call, putting on the full armor of God, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might is no task for the flesh. This is a supernatural calling. And only the child of God with the spirit of power of Almighty God is up to this task. We move on to verse 11. We covered things like the fact that the armor that's provided is a whole armor. If it was a bit and piece armor, we have an enemy that's powerful and he's smart, and he would attack us where we were weak. If you choose to pick and choose through the armor of God and put on the pieces that suit you or that don't cost you much or where maybe you feel exposed, you will be exposed anywhere that you do not have on a full, complete, all-encompassing armor of God. The whole armor of God is what you're called to put on. Satan will find the chinks in that armor. That armor is a complete safety, a total covering. There are no chinks in that armor if we put it on as we're commanded, which is fully. Put on the full armor, put on the whole armor. God has provided a whole armor. We also see in verse 11 that the whole armor is required. That is, it is not a rear window defroster that makes it handier to get to work on a frosty day. The armor that's provided is required. We see here in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. It doesn't come right out and say it, but I don't think it's doing any damage to what Paul's saying here to say, without that armor, you will not stand. You put on the full armor of God after conversion, and you may be able to stand. It's repeated again in verse 13. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. We see the armor of God is required. We also see our enemy. Verse 11 is not the person of the devil. It's not the power of the devil. It's the deception, the lies, the schemes, the wiles of the devil. What does it say here? Verse 11. What's in question without the armor of God is our ability to stand, even as converted Christians, our ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we are wary of our enemy. He's powerful. He's more powerful than us. But his power and his person are not the threat to us. The threat is the lies and the deception, the schemes. The King James uses the term wiles of the devil. Verse 12. I need to be careful I don't spend my whole message time reviewing. Verse 12, we find out that we're engaged in a struggle. We expect as we come to Christ to find peace and rest. And so we do, after a fashion, peace and rest. But Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And so we find that the Christian life is a battle. And verse 12 refers to that. It says, we wrestle. We're involved in a wrestling match. This is not two boys rolling around in the grass trying to figure out who comes out on top. We talked about the word wrestling used only here in all of Holy Scripture, the word pale. The word pale has a root word that speaks of thrusting, stabbing, close hand-to-hand combat. Wrestling is a little bit of a weak translation of that word. It's more of a desperate, frantic, pitched, mortal struggle to the death with stabbing instruments of destruction. It's either our enemy or us. Someone is going to die. Someone is going to fall. We wrestle. We think about the consequences of failure in this spiritual wrestling match against our enemies. I would come from a background that would say, we wrestle with the forces of evil, but we can never fall from our high position of salvation in Christ. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. What's at stake here is not our reward. What we're risking here is not the size of the jewels in our crown. What's in question here is not how many cities we'll rule over in the hereafter. It's our very eternal destiny that's at stake. If we fail to stand, we fall. We fall from our high position. That can very well happen, or this is a meaningless passage. We also see in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we look around us and we see the suffering and difficulties. We see the forces of wickedness are very tangible. They're very much something you can put your hands on. But that's not who our struggle is against. Our struggle is a spiritual struggle. We see that God gives us spiritual weapons and spiritual armor because we're in a spiritual fight. Our enemies are spiritual. Verse 12. Says our wrestling, not carnal, not physical, not flesh and blood. Our wrestling is against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our enemy is spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Our enemy is very real, very close, very motivated, and did you ever think about it? The demons are fighting for their eternal destiny. I don't want to make too much of this, but they know very well that failing at the hands of the people of God is not making it nice for them in the hereafter. The numberless demon horde that is set against us is very real, very close, very motivated, and they, I believe, understand that they are fighting for their eternal destiny in the same way we are. That may not just be the most tidy doctrine. I'll let somebody else knit that up, but maybe I've made my point. want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. I've read this passage before, but I think it's well worth reading again. 2 Kings in chapter 6. In this passage, the king of Syria has had it. He's had it for the last time. Elisha, the man of God, is thwarting his military escapades against Israel. For the last time, he's had it. And he's sent an army, and he's sent an army host. That is a numberless horde in an army. He's sent, they've surrounded an entire city around the person of Elisha. I'm going to read verse 14 through 18. Starts out referring to the king of Syria. Therefore, he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, that's the servant of Elisha, was risen up early and gone forth, behold, a host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he, Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. And they came down to him. Okay, well, an army, a host of soldiers big enough to surround a city, and Elisha is one man, or if we count Elisha and his servant, that's two men. But the servant is quaking in his boots, so it was pretty much Elisha against a great host. Yikes, right? What hope for this poor man of God against a host? Something in verse 16 I want to pick up here as we consider the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Verse 16, Elisha answers the fears of his servants, saying, fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You know, I've always read that quickly and come across with the picture of they that are with us are more than them. That is the army of the king of Syria, but here's all these chariots and horses of fire, the host of God, against the army, the host of the king of Syria. But that isn't what's said here. Look at verse 16. Read it again. Elisha answers, fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. There were three armies here. There was the army of the Syrians, and they thought they were alone surrounding the city. But two other invisible armies were there. That's the army of the living God and the army of the forces of evil. That is, the army set up against God's people, the physical army, was backed up by a spiritual army. And that's what Elisha sees. He says, they that be with us, that is the army of the living God, are more than they that be with them. This was a real conflict. This was a physical prophet, a physical man of God, a physical servant, and a physical army laid out against them. But there was a just as real spiritual army standing behind the man of God, and a just as real spiritual army standing behind the enemies of God's people. You know, God graciously opening the eyes of the servant so that he could see all that was a miracle, and it's an incredible story to read, and it's exciting. But look around you. It's my understanding in my reading of the Word of God that our day is no different than Elisha's day, and that if God were to open our eyes beyond the eyes of faith, to open our physical eyes, that we would see chariots and horses of fire laid out against an army of the God of this world. Numberless horde. I'll leave that with you to think about. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is our true enemy. It is very real and very close. Verse 13 starts with the word wherefore. Could is often translated therefore. Someone's well said, whenever in the scripture you come to the word therefore, you need to ask the question, wherefore the therefore? I suppose here you could ask in verse 13, therefore the wherefore. What is it therefore? It's looking back and it's looking forward. It's looking back against this invisible, numberless, demonic horde that is laid out against us that is our true enemy, and looking forward to the remedy that God has given us in the armor of God. And I'm going to say for myself, how is it with you? If I don't really believe that there's a numberless demonic horde arrayed against me, I'm not just all that motivated to worry too much about putting on an armor of God. But if I believe that I'm under imminent attack by the forces of darkness, well, it's pretty motivating if somebody offers you a supernatural suit of armor to protect yourself. I'll say I'll be putting that on and fast. So this is why I took the time to consider our true enemy. Spiritual enemy calls for spiritual armor. Forces of evil are set out before us in dread array, the songwriter says, thumping swords on their shields, gnashing their teeth, seething in anger, roaring in hatred of God's people. If we could see that, would it change our attitude towards the armor of God? Are you willing to accept by faith what the Word of God teaches about the enemy that's laid out before you? Take the offered armor. Take it up. Put it on. It's offered. If we are unarmored as God's people, we are unable to stand. Speaks of the evil day. I'm back in verse 13. Having done all to stand. Stand when? In the evil day. I'm going to put off talking about having done all until we get through the armor that we're called to put on. But I do want to talk about the evil day a little bit, and that is, when is that? We talked a little bit about not knowing when time would be no more. We don't know when the last day will be. God hasn't seen fit to tell us that. But I don't think that this evil day is talking about that day. I think it's talking about yesterday. Did you know yesterday was an evil day? Did you know you were engaged in spiritual warfare yesterday, whether you know it or not? Tomorrow is an evil day. This is an evil age we live in. The enemies of God's people don't take a Sabbath holiday. They're not off today. Today is an evil day in the eyes of our spiritual enemy. All right, I want to get into the text today, the first half of verse 14, and the calling to start putting this armor on, and I hope we've spent a lot of time that you're as motivated as I find myself being when we consider our spiritual enemies and the reality of them and the very real possibility that we can fall from our high position as children of God if we are not obedient in arming ourselves. God offers the armor. We're called to put it on. We're called to take it to us. Verse 14, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. All right, that's as far as I'm going to get today. Well, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Thought about asking everyone to stand. None of you know if I'm wearing a belt or not. I imagine a fair number of us are. The calling here is to put on a belt of truth, an encircling item. I want to talk a little bit about that belt of truth. It's the first of six needful weapons that make up the full armor of God. We've already said we don't pick and choose. At Walmart, we pull the things off the shelf that we want, we put them in our cart, and we check out. You don't do that with the full armor of God. They're all needful. They work together, and they're perfectly protective when they're in their place. The first needful weapon that we're offered is the belt of truth. Okay, my belt is just kind of an ornament. I actually shudder a little bit to admit it, but I rushed out of the house the last time I preached and ended up out here without a belt. And I realized it shortly after I got here, but I got through the sermon. We didn't have any embarrassment or any discomfort. And you all can't tell now if I'm wearing one, which I happen to be, but you didn't know then that I wasn't. I kind of got through my responsibilities there. It's not so with the belt of truth. It's not optional equipment. It's essential. It's not an ornament. We don't use it to hold up our pants or back in Jesus' day to tuck our tunic in. That's not what the belt of truth is. A better term for the belt of truth is the girdle of truth. Now, I don't know how many of you might start grinning at the concept of a girdle of truth, because in our society, it seems as though a girdle is a woman's garment. I don't know too much about girdles, but I don't hear much about men wearing girdles. But the idea here is of a man who's a Roman soldier who's taken his exposed vitals and wrapped around a girdle that girds his loins. It surrounds, it supports, it protects, it transmits power, and makes one powerful. Maybe you've been at Walmart. I hate to keep using that as an example, but I don't get out much. That's about all I ever get to is Walmart. But you see, usually men, but sometimes women, stocking heavy items, they often have a wide, black, foam-padded belt around their waist. You familiar with that? Am I the only one? I'm usually a little bored at Walmart, and I look at things like this. Well, that's a girdle. What it's meant to do is transmit the stability and power of the lower body to the upper body. That is, without that girdle, things break down fast. So it is with the belt of truth. It surrounds, it supports, it protects, and it makes one powerful against one's enemies. The protects part, we think about the belt. My belt is about an eighth inch thick and an inch wide. That's not the Roman soldier's battle belt. The battle belt or girdle of the Roman soldier was at least 6 inches wide. It was heavy, heavy leather. It was meant to stop a sword or a fiery dart. It didn't always do that. It wasn't as powerful as a shield, but it was a protective item. It did not only surround, but it protected. It also supported. The word here for loins is a Greek word, oscus, and it refers to the first 5 vertebrae of the spine. I don't want to put Abner on the spot here, but I want to ask him how important the first 5 vertebrae of the spine are and how disabling it is if they're not functioning properly. What the girdle does is it spans the weak spot between the hip and the rib cage, and those first 5 vulnerable vertebrae are fused, in effect, the hips and the ribs are fused together by this girdle. Paul calls it a girdle of truth. Two things. We're talking about a heavily armored Roman soldier here. These are infantry soldiers. They weren't meant to leap over walls and cover miles and take cities and move deep into enemy territory. These are heavily armored Roman soldiers that Paul's describing here for us. That's how we are when we're armored. We're not very mobile. We're protected and empowered and outfitted to stand, to hold ground. And that's what we're being called to do here. Over and over, stand your ground, hold your ground. The battle belt, this girdle of truth, is designed to let us do that, to stand our ground in 2 ways. The battle belt, this girdle of truth, of a Roman infantry soldier is the foundation of the soldier. We already talked a little bit about this. That is, it lets power be transferred from the lower body to the upper body. It fuses 2 halves of the body together. There's a pretty vulnerable link in here. Has anybody been, I don't want to get too far into confessions here, but I'm not a terribly great hunter, and I've been guilty for gut shooting a deer before. Well, a gut shot is any shot below the diaphragm. And above the diaphragm is vitals, and we know that those are kill shots. But it turns out below the diaphragm, between the hips and the rib cage is a kill shot also. It's just a longer, slower kill. It takes a long time, suffering time for a deer to die of a gut shot. It's a terribly unsportsmanlike thing to do, to be a poor enough shot or take a risky enough shot to gut shoot an animal. These are the organs that are being protected here in the front, and in the back, the spine. So the battle belt is the foundation of the soldier. The very soldier is built on this belt, and that's why Paul starts with it. Everything else works out from it. The battle belt is also the foundation of the armor. There were clips on these, there was chain links and clips on these belts. These battle belts would be an anchor place. The sword would hang on a clip. The sword of the Spirit hangs on the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness would fasten to the top of the belt. It would hold it down. The shield itself, the shield of faith, there would be a ridge at the bottom of that belt, and the heavy shield would rest in that ledge. And so we see that this battle belt, this girdle of truth, is the foundation of the soldier's armor, and it's the foundation of the soldier's strength. He's vulnerable and in a sense powerless without this belt. So are the people of God without the truth of God. All right, Paul describes this foundation of the soldier, the foundation of the armor, as truth. You know, we're armored very similar to the armor that's described for Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11 in the Septuagint reads this way. Speaking of Messiah, Christ, it says his loins are girdled with truth. Christ's loins, a prophecy of Christ. His loins would be protected and supported by a girdle of truth. And so are we called to be likewise girdled with truth. Talked about the demonic horde. The demonic horde has armor as well. I said they were motivated and they were real and they were numerous, they were powerful, they were angry, and they were fighting for their eternal destiny after a fashion in the same way we are. Well, our spiritual enemies are armored as well. Their girdling, their battle belt, is not one of truth but of lies. They fight for a kingdom that was founded on and built by lies. That is, top to bottom, the kingdom of this world was first, foremost, and always a product of lies. The God of this world, the king of that army, in John 8, he's referred to as one that when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of all lies. The king of the enemies that is set against us, Satan himself, has a battle belt on, not of truth, but of lies. Do you have the right belt on today? In the Civil War, you could be identified as friend or foe by the color of uniform you wore on the field. If you wore blue, you were for the Union. If you wore gray, you were for the rebellion. What belt do you have on today? Do you have a belt on? Are you confident it's the belt of truth? There are no liars in Christ's army. I don't want to get into the theology or the details of in the kingdom, out of the kingdom, but I'll take scripture at what it says in Revelation. There shall in no wise enter into it, heaven, any that maketh a lie. That is, we go into eternity with lies not under the blood of Christ, not covered by the blood of Christ under the cross. It's a disqualifying sin. There are no liars in Christ's army. I'll back up a little and say lying in the fashion of a persistent, presumptuous practice. That is, it's a common thing for you. It happens and it happens and it happens. It starts to define you. You give evidence of having the belt of lies and not the belt of truth on. There are no liars in Christ's army. Revelation 22 speaks of heaven and describes it as without, meaning doomed and damned, outside of heaven. Without are dogs and sorcerers and murders and idolaters. I don't know how you feel about dogs and sorcerers and murders and idolaters. I don't have much love for them. Murderers, sorcerers, idolaters. Of course they're without. They should be. They have no place in the secret place of the Most High. Without are dogs and sorcerers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now maybe you're like me and you'd like to make a distinction there and say, I might make a lie, but I don't love it. I believe that making a lie and loving a lie are the same thing. And that is, when we knowingly and presumptuously discard truth and make a lie, we've shown what we love. And if we love truth more than lies, we would have told the truth. When we lie, we have made and loved a lie. I don't know, it makes me squirm a little bit. As someone who's well able to distort the truth badly enough that it can clearly be called a lie, to get lumped in with dogs and sorcerers and murderers and idolaters, this is serious business. This belt of truth is a qualifying characteristic of God's people. Making and loving lies. I'll ask it again. Are your loins girded with truth? Are you comfortable defining yourself that way? I said at the beginning of my message that Jesus claimed for himself the title of the personification of truth. He didn't say, I tell the truth. He said, I am the truth. His enemies, the enemies of Christ, said this about him. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. John 1, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Ephesians 4, the truth is in Jesus. Revelation 19, Jesus will or does sit on a white horse that was called faithful and true. Not the horse is called faithful and true. He that sat on the white horse was called faithful and true. Satan is the father of lies. Christ is truth itself. God is called five times in the Old Testament the God of truth. Five times the title, a name for God, personal name for God, the God of truth. Exodus 34, God is abundant in truth. In the book of Psalms, his truth endures to all generations. His truth reaches to the clouds. Well, I wonder as we talk about this girdle of truth, do we have to get real practical about it? Or can we just say we think and believe and love and rejoice in true things? Is that sufficient to believe and think true things and keep it on a spiritual level? Well, God's truth is not exclusively spiritual. In Jeremiah 4, it says, the Lord liveth in truth. He lives a life of truth. In Daniel 4, it says, all the Lord's works are truth. His entire life and everything he does is truth. That's very practical. Ephesians 5, verse 1, if you have it handy and want to flip, but I'll just quote it for you as best I can, is the command to be ye therefore imitators of God. We spent a lot of time on that verse. This is one of the ways we're called to imitate God. That is, we would be described by our enemies as one that teaches the way of God in truth. We would be comfortable being described as full of grace and truth. The truth is in each one of you. Your life is abundant in truth. You live in truth. All your works are truth. It's a tall order. I guess I warned us all at the beginning of the message. It's a supernatural calling. It's not for the flesh. It's no work for the flesh. Do you possess the protection and power that flows from girdling your lives with truth? The battle belt of truth that is of God. Without it, you cannot stand. against the wiles of the devil. I'd like to point my fingers and say others, but I'm guilty of the same thing. That is, we like to use words other than lying to take the edge off the shame that come with lapses in this girdling ourselves with truth. Fallen man will cover the shame of lying with imaginative vocabulary. I thought of asking you all for some. I just jotted a few down. Should have spent some more time on it, but I knew I'd be running out of time by now. Imaginative vocabulary. That's because not only the people of God, but the people of this world are ashamed of lying. And so they have little euphemisms, little cute phrases to say instead of lying. How about little white lies? Are we comfortable with them? How about pulling the wool over someone's eyes? Fibs. Is a fib a lesser sin than a lie? Sometimes guilty of bending the truth. Misrepresenting things. One was in the news lately. Come from the White House. Alternate facts. Let's call a spade a spade. A lie is a lie. Has no place in Christ's army among the people of God. It's very dangerous in our spiritual warfare to not have this girdle of truth. Jesus said 25 times in the Gospel of John, I think if I have this right, it was only in the Gospel of John. Nowhere else. That he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Are we comfortable? Could we say that before any and everything we say, any and everything we do, any and everything we think, verily, verily. That is truth, truth. I'm saying truth, I'm doing truth, I'm thinking truth. Jesus said, amen, amen, truth, truth, I say unto you. I'm challenged that that is our calling, taking unto ourselves the girdle of truth. That we would have no shame in attaching truth, truth, as a testimony to everything we say and do and think. What about our thought life? If you want to lie and don't, have you accomplished something? I'm sure you have, but I'm not sure that's quite compatible with the girdle of truth. Truth in the thought life, are we really responsible for what goes on the inside if we can hold it in? I would say not only are we responsible, but we're especially responsible for what's on the inside. Psalm 15 reads this way, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The Lord answers that question. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Who will abide? Who will dwell on thy holy hill? He that speaketh the truth. Speaketh the truth in his heart. Psalm 51, behold, thou desirest. Could we put demandest? I don't even know if that's a King James word. Behold, I'm going to say something startling that surprises you. It's a good translation for behold. Hang on to your seat. You're going to hear something really shocking. Behold, thou demandest truth in the inward parts. We could go on. Truth is a huge topic. One thing I want to say before finishing up, I have a closing scripture, but truth is more than not lying. We already talked about truth in the inward parts and the fact that we can lie without ever saying a word. We can lie with our thoughts. We can certainly lie with our actions apart from words. But truth is far more than not lying, God's truth. Someone has said, even the most pathetic dog barks when his master is attacked. Can you agree with that? The worst of dogs, I would trust, would be unhappy if I, as his master, was attacked. We are nothing more than cowards if we hear God's truth attacked. When God is the very foundation of God's character, is that he is a God of truth. If we hear God's truth attacked and we remain silent, I think that's a lie. I think that silence in the face of untruth is a lie. I don't know how to sort that all out. I'm not trying to say what's worse and what's better, but it's not an item that belongs on the girdle of truth. And that is a comfort level with people lying about our God and lying about the fact that God's word is truth. I think that we would do well to speak up as we have opportunity. John 8, you can turn there with me, closing scripture. John 8, verse 31 and 32. A little bit practical. I realize this is kind of a heavy sermon. I was pretty sure I wasn't going to get through it and pulled out all kind of things that I think would have been helpful, but thanks for bearing with me. I see we've gotten through it. John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him. Now he goes on and sets up a higher standard than believing. And I'm glad to be a part of a brotherhood that understands that believing, that lisping a sinner's prayer is not the end of the Christian life. So here's these Jews that believed on him. He says this, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So this faith that works, this faith that continues in Christ's word, qualifies us to be disciples indeed. And then in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think that much of what claims to be Christianity today is missing the continue in my word, and we wonder at the absence of truth in their teaching, and I'm sure we're vulnerable to the same problem, and that is hypocrisy in getting what's in our minds down to our hands and feet. Continue in my word, and you will know the truth. Thankful this morning that we serve a God of truth who didn't keep that truth to himself. Jesus testified in John 17 that the word of God is truth. So, truth personified is Jesus, and truth objectified is the word of God, if you can separate those two. God's word is truth. I'm thankful today that we serve a God who speaks. We can know his truth. Much of philosophy and theologians today would say that truth is subjective. It's subject to what you think. You are entitled above all things to your personal definition of truth. And that isn't so. The truth of God is objective. That is, it stands. It is what God says it is. And nothing more, nothing less. I'm sure I need your prayers in this. I'm comfortable saying with Paul that I'm the chief of sinners, least of all the saints. It's a little of a strange place to be, to stand up here above all of you, call you to a higher level of truth, when I can certainly work on that myself. Would you all, brothers and sisters, would you pray with me that we would not dilute our testimony and blaspheme the word of God with anything less than a supernatural truth? You know, someone has said that in this world, we know what truth is. Truth is something that costs you, and lies are things that profit you. You see what I'm getting at? As far as this world goes, I'll say about the business world, I don't know how it is elsewhere, but lies are profitable and truth costs you. In eternity, we'll see that the reality was the other way around. There's a tremendous cost to lies, and truth is always profitable. Psalm 120, my prayer for myself and all of you to God. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Let's kneel for prayer.